memorizing our Easter speeches are challenging. I remember them being challenging. But they do it so fluently, like it's just a piece of cake for them. They did a great job. Praise God. What a wonderful day to be a Christian. To know the real meaning behind the cross and the empty tomb. That our Lord Jesus has ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is applauded and lauded as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are honored that we voluntarily bow our hearts, our minds, and our knees before his awesome presence. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. As we reflect on this holy convocation of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all of the many dimensions and facets of his life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection, this morning I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. If you have that, please stand as a sign of reverence for the Word of God. Reading from the English Standard Version of the Holy Writ, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Yes, sir. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Father God, breathe on us with your Spirit. Empower us today to receive and embrace the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the risen Christ, not only from the tomb, but that he has arisen in our hearts. He is now enthroned as Lord of our lives. And we pray that your word will speak to us, transform us, and mold us and make us into the image of Christ, that others will see the reality of his resurrection power. Thank you that through the blood we have been justified. Through the blood we've sanctified. Through the blood we will be glorified. But through the empty tomb we have the assurance of that great statement that you made at the cross. It is finished. And because the tomb is empty, what you said at the cross is validated and confirmed in believing hearts, minds, and souls. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk about the six gifts of the resurrection, or the six benefits of the resurrection, however you want to coin that phrase there, or phrase it, because they are benefits and they are gifts that he's given us as the people of God. Paul begins his defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 with six rhetorical negatives. All right. If Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised. Uh-huh. And I want to reverse these rhetorical negatives to rhetorical positives. Since Christ has been raised. And look at these six benefits, these six gifts that the resurrection brings to those who believe upon him. What are the practical and spiritual implications of Jesus rising from the dead? There are six gifts that are accrued to those who believe that Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. In verse 14, Paul gives his defense of the resurrection by saying, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain."
Yes, sir.
We want to say this morning, because of the resurrection of Christ, our preaching is relevant.
Yes, sir.
Our preaching is meaningful. That's the rhetorical positive to the rhetorical negative. Our preaching is meaningful. Our preaching is relevant. The Greek word kenos means empty or foolish, devoid of the truth. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." It was not empty. It was not devoid of significance and value and truth. The church that Jesus is building has one message that is of first importance. There's one message that must have preeminence and priority in the life of the Christian.
Yes, sir.
It is the centrality of the faith and the foundation of the church's existence. It is the task of every Christian, I'll say it again, the task of every believer to preach the relevancy and the meaningfulness of the gospel in our contemporary age.
Yes, sir.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you as of what? First importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture." Our preaching is meaningful, is relevant, because it is about a crucified and risen Christ.
Yes, sir.
Our preaching is valid and valuable because it speaks to humanity's greatest need.
Yes, sir.
And man's greatest need is forgiveness, because man's greatest problem is S-I-N. It is sin that separates us from God. Not ethnicity, not gender, not status, not class, not color, but sin. It is sin that produces physical and spiritual death. Sin produces separation and alienation from God. The gospel produces reconciliation and spiritual life and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our preaching is relevant. It is meaningful. It is valuable in an age where the gospel seems out of date, out of sync with the world's system, with the world's philosophy, with the world's perspectives, and with the world's paradigm. The gospel seems out of sync. So what we try to do is make the gospel relevant by being so culturally relevant,
yes, sir,
that we're theologically irrelevant. You hear what I'm saying? That the gospel stops looking, it starts to look more like the world, sounds more like the world, tastes more like the world, and only promises what the world gives. But the gospel gives us something more than what the world can offer. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin, the salary of sin, the paycheck of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." It's relevant. The gospel saves us in justification and sanctification and glorification. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved one day. Our salvation is one instantaneous moment in time, but it's a process that lasts throughout eternity.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
You are saved, justification. You are being saved, sanctification. You will be saved, glorification. The gospel is relevant.
It's relevant.
Paul places a premium of the preaching of the gospel in Romans chapter 10. I want you to see this.
Yes,
Romans chapter 10, and zoom in on verse 14. And I want to remind you that the premium of the gospel is to be preached by the entire church.
Good.
Not just the pastor teacher,
right,
but every believer of Jesus Christ. And this verse involves the entire church of Jesus Christ, not just men behind the pulpit or the rostrum or the podium or the lectern. It's every Christian.
Yes,
it's called to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all people. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?
Yes.
Preaching is relevant. Preaching is not an addendum to our worship service. Preaching is worship. Like praise is worship, and prayer is worship, and giving is worship, and fellowship is worship, and serving is worship. Preaching is worship.
That's good, preacher. Yes,
sir. And how are they, verse 15, to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If you're preaching the good news to your co-workers, your neighbors, your friends, your unsaved family members, look at your feet. They're beautiful. You have beautiful feet because you preach the gospel of peace. He says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through the message of the cross, through the gospel of the resurrection. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is relevant, more relevant than ever before in our age.
Yes, sir.
Because men are dying and they're in their sin. Beloved, that's the rhetorical positive.
Yes, sir.
This is the gift of the resurrection. If you have sound preachers, that's a gift.
Yes,
if you are receiving sound doctrine, that's a gift.
Yes,
if you have men that esteem the word of God above their intellect, that's a gift.
It's a gift.
If they're being faithful to the doctrines that was passed down from Jesus to the apostles, from the apostles to the church, you have a gift. And because of the resurrection of Christ, our preaching is relevant. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, preach the word in season and out of season. There's never an epoch, a time, and a period in human history since the cross of Christ and the resurrection where the gospel is not relevant.
Amen.
It's relevant at all times. The gospel, not the gospel that come to Jesus, he'll make everything all right. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Not the gospel of prosperity that Jesus wants you rich, healthy, and wealthy so you'll be a spiritual fat cat. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a gospel that says God wants to fulfill all of your dreams and give you your best life now. Well, what are you going to get in heaven? Leftovers?
Wow.
If this is your best life now, then heaven is just leftovers.
Mama.
You might as well stay here. Well, that's why many of us don't want to die, because we're waiting on our ship to come in.
Yes, sir.
We're waiting on that pot of gold at the rainbow. We're waiting on Jesus to bless us like he blessed our neighbors or our co-workers or our friends. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's another gospel. That's a counterfeit gospel. We have a gospel that addresses the sin of man. One preacher said, his name is Bishop Lester Love. And he's a part of the Full Gospel Association, started by Bishop Morton. And he said, I don't preach sin because I already know I'm messed up. So why I got to keep reminding myself what I already know? That's not the gospel.
That's not the gospel.
He said, so I don't want to preach something that people already realize that they're dealing with sin. Well, the gospel helps us to overcome sin. The gospel gives us the power to be free from the power of sin and the influence of sin and the domination of sin. It's understanding the gospel that I receive the power of God into salvation.
Yes, sir.
This man is talking about, I don't preach sin because I already know I'm messed up. So I preach things that are positive and that are affirmative. That's not the gospel. Beloved, because of the resurrection, number two, because of the resurrection, there is one we can trust absolutely. We can trust is the word, absolutely. It's hard to trust anyone absolutely. Even your loved ones, you don't trust absolutely. You may trust a friend, but not absolutely. I trust you as far as I can throw you. That's what we would say. I'll trust you while I'm looking at you, but when I turn my back, I don't know you're capable of doing anything. But we have one because of the resurrection that we can trust absolutely. Look at the text. 1 Corinthians 15:14, part B of that verse. He says, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Because of the resurrection, there is one we can trust absolutely. So our faith in him is not empty. It's significant, it's meaningful. We can trust Jesus because Jesus is trustworthy, because what he said he would do, he did. He went to the cross and he died. He was buried and he rose again. He validated his own words by demonstration and just not by articulation. Aren't you tired of Christians just always confessing and never doing? Always believing but never acting on what they believe? Beloved, everybody is longing for someone that they can count on through thick and thin. Someone who is absolutely trustworthy. Someone who, if you put your faith in him, it won't be in vain. You won't be disappointed. You won't be disillusioned. He won't let you down. He will always be around. He will always be present. He will always be there. We want it because we were made for it. We were made to be dependent on God. Yes, sir. It's because of sin that we pursue the life of independence from God. And we pursue the life of pulling ourselves up by our proverbial bootstraps. Wow. And making our way in the world without him. Charting our own destiny. Being the captain of our souls. It's because of sin that we run for independence instead of total dependency on Christ. God put man and woman in the Garden of Eden to glorify him by trusting him for everything they needed. Mark 11:23 says, have faith in God. That's where your confidence should be, in him. Put no confidence in the flesh, but put it in God. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not part of your heart, but with your complete mind, will, and emotions. Put your full trust and confidence in the one who made you in his image. Because he's the only one that will not let you down. The songwriter says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The family ground is sinking sand. The ground of friendship is sinking sand. Your job is sinking sand. Your health is sinking sand. The peace that you're experiencing now, if it's not built on Christ, is sinking sand. The confidence you have in yourself and your abilities, sinking sand. That need to be dependent or place our trust in someone has never changed in spite of sin. Because man is dependent on so many other things because man has a nature of dependency. And they call it in drug and alcohol abuse, addictions.
Yes, sir.
Addictions. Whatever it is. There's something innate in man that drives him to depend on something that can help him overcome. But God made us for him. And he made us and shaped us to depend on him, to be addicted to his love, to be addicted to his sufficiency and not our own. This longing too is satisfied by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus proves his love for us, and the resurrection proves his power over every enemy of life. And so there is someone you can count on, someone absolutely trustworthy, someone who will never let you down. Jesus is alive, and he is alive to be trusted, to be dependent upon for every life challenge. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Yes,
man, that's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ lives in you. And the life I live in the natural, in the physical, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the walk of faith is a walk of dependency on God. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. So the Christian life is one of faith and dependency, confidence, and trust in God, the God who came down in the person of Jesus Christ in a substitutionary role, sacrificially and selflessly gave himself for us, that we might trust him for life and for living. Beloved, that's a gift, to have someone you can trust absolutely. That's a gift. Thirdly, because of the resurrection, the apostles are true witnesses. Look at verse 15, part A of that text. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If it's true, but it's not true. And because of the resurrection, because Christ did rise, the apostles are true witnesses. See, the New Testament accounts of the resurrection were being circulated within the lifetime of the men and women who saw Christ die. They saw him after the resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of the events of Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. These people could certainly have confirmed or denied the accuracy of such accounts if someone were lying. The gospel writers either were actual eyewitnesses or else were relating the accounts of eyewitnesses of the actual events. You know, when you come on the scene and you say, what happened? Well, they tell you what happened. And then you take that message and you convey it because you got that account from an eyewitness. Or you were there and you saw the accident yourself with your own eyes. Well, this is what happened in the writing of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, zoom in on verse 5. Listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, eyewitness account. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than what? 500 brothers. Now, people would say that was delusional. But psychologically speaking and psychiatrically speaking, you cannot have a mass delusion. You can only have an individual delusion. Like if I saw, you know, a purple elephant walking down the aisle here, that would be my delusion. But you couldn't see that because delusions are not mass. They're individual. These people saw the same thing at the same time, the risen Christ. That's verification of his rising. It was not a delusion, it was a reality.
Amen.
He said he appeared to 500 at one time, and most of whom are still alive. When Paul wrote this letter, many were still alive, and they were aware of the actual events of that day. And some, he said, have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Verse 7, then to all the apostles. And Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, premature, he appear also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, in advocating their case for the gospel, a word that means good news. The apostles appeal to common knowledge concerning the facts of the resurrection. Look at Luke chapter 1. I want to show you Luke chapter 1 and then Acts chapter 1. And I want to let you know that these people who wrote the events of the life of Christ who were not there went and met the people who were there. And they chronicled those accounts. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, their communication of those accounts was protected and guarded from error. Look at Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. If you're there, say amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. Luke, John, and Acts. I'm going to show you what he did. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, what's the first book? Luke. He said, in the first book, O Theophilus, because he wrote to O Theophilus in the book of Luke about the life of Christ and the events of his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, he presented himself what? Alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. F.F. Bruce states, had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible presence of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective. The people that Peter preached to on the day of Pentecost, they could have said, you're lying, Peter. I was there. All these facts are fiction. But they did not. They were cut to the heart. And they said, sir, what must we do to be saved? The resurrection of Christ is an absolute and forms the convictions by which a follower of Christ lives in this present age. Paul says in his defense of the resurrection that there were eyewitnesses to the post-resurrected Christ. The apostles did not hire a public relations firm to coach them on how to respond to the critics and the skeptics of the resurrection. They appealed to scripture and eyewitness account. That's a gift. That there were actual witnesses of his death, burial, and resurrection. And there were witnesses to his ascension. Because in Acts chapter 1, he ascended back to the Father. And the angels appeared and said, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? The same Jesus that went away is coming back in like manner. Yes, sir. You just do what he called you to do. Make disciples until he comes. That's a gift for the church. Number 4, because of the resurrection of Christ, we are forgiven of our sins. That's because of the resurrection. Verse 17 says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Yes, beloved, if we're still in our sins, that means if we die at this moment, hell is our home. Right, but Christ rose from the dead. And because he rose, beloved, we are forgiven of our sins. The greatest longing and need of the human heart is divine forgiveness. If God holds our sins against us, the Bible concludes that all have sinned. And if God holds our sins against us, who can stand? There is no hope of anything else from God if God refuses to forgive us of our sins. The foundation of every blessing from God is that God will not hold our sin against us. He will not keep a record of what we do or do not do. That he will not put it up in our face again that we've done it. Every blessing hinges on the reality that my sins are forgiven. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul quoting the psalmist from Psalms 32. In Romans 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man or the woman against whom the Lord will not count his sin." How many friends you have that count your sins? Maybe not even present sins, but your past sins. They know you. They know what you've done. And you get into a debate and a discussion, and all they have is your past to drag back into the present and say, "You remember you did that?" That's their only defense, is what you used to do, not what you're doing now. Beloved, God will never drag the past into the present or the future. The Bible said that he forgives our sins and he casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. And they'll never rise up against us in this life nor in the life to come. Because the judgment seat of Christ for believers is not about my sin. My sin was settled at the cross. The judgment seat of Christ is about my service. How are you serving? What motive are you serving with? Are you serving out of love or are you serving out of greed? Are you serving out of love or are you serving to be recognized? Are you serving out of love or are you serving for your personal pleasure, personal promotion, personal aggrandizement, to look and appear to be spiritual? That will be the judgment seat of Christ for believers. He's going to check the motives to our service. And then we will be rewarded accordingly. See, everything hangs on forgiveness. How is the resurrection connected to our forgiveness? The cross and the resurrection are two sides of the same coin. That coin is called redemption. Beloved, there is no theological dissonance between the cross and the resurrection. That's not two separate events in theology. That's the culmination of one event in time and space and history. And many times we preach the gospel, we tend to separate these two realities. The fact that he says it is finished meant that he's going to rise the third day. There is no theological dissonance. And our preaching of the cross should always be viewed in light of the empty tomb. There's not two gospels we're preaching. There's only one gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That he died, he according to Scripture. He was buried according to Scriptures. And he rose again according to Scripture. That's one message. It has three points. But it's still one message. There are, look, the cross and the empty tomb are never in opposition to one another. The two are like the American Pledge of Allegiance, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. The connection with the resurrection is very important. Romans 4, 25 says this, and I love this verse. Romans 4, 25 puts it like this. Who was delivered up for our trespasses, our transgressions, that's the cross, and then raised for our justification, that's the empty tomb. The gospel in one verse. Romans 4, 25. This means that by his death, he paid the penalty for our sins and purchased our acquittal, our justification, our forgiveness. And since the achievement of the cross was so complete and the work of our justification so decisive, God raised him up from the dead to validate what he already did. He offered us forgiveness. and he vindicated his son's righteousness. And we celebrate that work of justification every Sunday when we preach the cross and the resurrection. See, everybody in this room this morning needs forgiveness deep inside. Even when we don't think about it, we long for it. We long to be released from past guilt and anguish and remorse over our conduct, our behavior, and our attitudes. We long to be accepted and approved by God. We fear the alienation of our guilt because he arose. We are no longer in our sins. Because he rose, we're in the spirit and not in the flesh. Because he rose, we walk by faith, not by sight. Because he rose, we can overcome what overwhelms. Because he rose, we can look up instead of looking down. Bill Gaither wrote, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and he died to buy our pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. This is the first and most basic longing of the human heart, is the longing for forgiveness. And God is a God who is willing to forgive man of all his sins. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is it? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. But he has accounted to us this message of forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. The songwriter said, because I know who holds the future. And life, with all of its mess, with all of its disappointment, with all of its upset, is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. Fifthly, because of the resurrection, the dead in Christ are alive. The dead in Christ are alive. In the Sunday school class this morning, in the youth group, we're alive? I thought when we die, they put us in the casket, it's over. That's not New Testament. We are alive. No, our body is dead. But we who house that body, we're still alive. Listen to verse 18. Are you with me? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Beloved, because Christ rose, the dead in Christ are alive. Now, what is death? Death is the separation of the soul of the spirit and body. It's the separation of the material and the immaterial. It's the separation of the physical and the spiritual, is it not? And when that which makes your body animated leaves your body, we say that person is dead. That person has passed on. That person has deceased. We don't mean that they cease to exist. They cease to be alive in this life. The soul does not die or sleep, because that's part of man that's created in the image of God. God, look, the image of God in us is not our physical bodies. It's us. The real you that I can't see, that I only experience through your speech, through your eyes, through your hands, through your body. That's all I can experience of you in this body. But the real you is not your body. And when the real you leaves this body, I only see the shell you lived in for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50, 60, 70, 80. Some leave at 5 years. Some, like Trayvon, left at 17, right? Some will leave 80 and 90. Some won't even make it out of the womb. They'll die right there in birth. But the real person is not the body. It's what's inside the body that gives the body life. Are y'all with me this morning? Come on, I want to walk through this one. See, the body was formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into man's nostrils, the body, the breath of life, and man became a what? A living soul. So that soul never dies. Now, my body will die, but my soul never dies. My soul never goes into soul sleep. I'm never in this kind of probation, waiting on eternal life one day. I receive eternal life now, and when I die, I already have and will experience eternal life. Because it can't be eternal if it's cut off when I die. Why don't Jesus has called it part life and not eternal life? Why don't he call it temporary life when you die? He said, no, even if you die, if you believe in me, though you die, yet shall you. Okay, that's living outside the body as well as inside the body. See, I don't have eternal life because I die. I have eternal life because I believe that he is the resurrection and the life. And though I die, yet shall I live. Now, stay with me on this. When the physical body loses the thing that made it animated or alive, we say they're dead. Separated, passed on, departed. The Bible is clear that the soul does not cease to exist just because it separates from the body. Turn to Matthew 22. Oh, my goodness. Because of the resurrection, the dead in Christ are alive. They are alive, beloved. This is the power of the resurrection. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 23. If you're there, say amen. Jesus is now contending with the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection. Jesus says, the same day the Sadducees came to Jesus who say that there is no resurrection, just like the people in 1 Corinthians 15 saying there is no resurrection. They were in church, going to Sunday school, don't believe in the resurrection. And they asked him a question in verse 24 saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third and down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, and they don't even believe in the resurrection, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as their wife. And listen to what Jesus said. Look what Jesus said. You are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And look what he said this. This is powerful. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? What did God say? Verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham is alive. Jacob is alive. Isaac is alive. Joseph is alive. They're in heaven with Christ. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So when you die and I die, we'll still be alive because he's our God. I want y'all to see this. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He did not say when your body is reanimated by your soul or spirit, then you will be with me in paradise. He did not say during the rapture, when your soul and body are joined as one again, then you will be with me in paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today, right after you take your last breath, you will be with me in paradise. Now, there implied in that promise at the cross is the possibility or the reality of conscious awareness after death. Right? If your disembodied state, in your disembodied state, when your spirit leaves your body, you don't have less knowledge. You have more knowledge. You have more knowledge. Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And in the parable, the rich man had more knowledge of salvation than he had in the previous life. He said, now I'm in this place of torment. I don't want anyone to come here. Father Abraham, he saw him from afar off. Can you send someone back to earth and warn my brothers of this terrible place?
Yes, sir.
He had more knowledge, not less knowledge. He saw that poor man, Lazarus, on the other side of that gulf that separated him from God.
Yes, sir.
And he said, can you just dip your finger in the water and cool my scorching tongue? He said, I can't come to you and you can't come to me. So when you go to a necromancer, a medium, and he tries to tell you, or she tries, a psychic, that your loved one showed up and your loved one said this, they're lying. Because Jesus said no one can cross it. What you're dealing with is a demon. And a demon means a knowing one. He knows enough information to deceive you. That's why he tells us don't seek counsel from psychics, diviners, and necromancers. Don't seek counsel from horoscopes. Don't seek counsel from ungodly counselors and psychologists, because they don't have the wisdom of God.
Amen.
Beloved, I'm trying to let you know here today that because of the resurrection of Christ, if you were to ever leave this physical body, you're still alive. And you haven't decreased in your knowledge about planet Earth. You've increased your knowledge. Look, in order to have a relationship, as Jesus told the man, he would have to be aware of Jesus, and Jesus would have to be aware of him for them to be with one another. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
There's got to be conscious awareness. So because of the resurrection, the dead in Christ are alive.
Yeah.
The joy that you have now, it will be amplified
yeah.
when you leave this body. The knowledge you know now, you're going to get there and go, wow! Somebody just download illumination, and I understand it better by and by.
Yes, sir.
It's because of the resurrection. And so the rich man appears to be fully aware of his condemned state and pleaded with Father Abraham to send someone back. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is. It's not a deficit. What? If it's a deficit, my soul is asleep. I'm not aware. I can't experience joy. There's no soul asleep for the Christian.
No, sir.
He says, you're gaining by dying.
Yeah.
So if I'm going to gain something, I need to be aware of it. At least be awake.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
At least be awake.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So if I leave this body, beloved, I'm alive, I'm awake, I'm aware, I'm experiencing life on a level I never experienced here on earth. 2 Corinthians 5:8 in the King James translation says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, Paul said, if you want to compare the two, it's far better to be in heaven than to stay here. He said, it's far better.
Far better.
How do you know, Paul, revelation knowledge? He'd never been there. Jesus told him. Because Jesus is there. And Jesus is the only human being in bodily form in heaven. Everybody else is a disembodied spirit until the resurrection. Are you with me? Paul conceived of the believer's eternal existence as disembodied existence. If there is no such existence, then there is no eternal life. Jesus said to Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. In Revelation chapter 6, there were souls under the altar of God crying out to God, God, how long before you avenge our brethren who have been persecuted for your name on planet Earth? How long is it going to take you to go down and defend? That means the persecuted souls under the altar, whatever that means, are aware of their eternal state. And they are aware of God in his altar because they were talking to him about their fellow Christians who were suffering for the cause of Christ. And that's the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. Beloved, because of the resurrection, he gives us eternal joy and comfort that will never be terminated by death. You think we had a good time today? You're going to have a great time then. The glorified Jesus is the author of life. And he holds the keys to death and hell in the grave. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Promises us in his presence, there's fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Lastly, verse 19. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we are envied or admired, whatever word you want to use. We are envied. Because in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're taking the negative rhetorical and making a positive rhetorical. And we're saying, because of the resurrection of Christ, we are envied. Beloved, since Christ has been raised and is alive and reigns as King forever, all our obedience, all our love, all of our self-denial, all of our service, selfless, sacrificial service, is not just to be pitied, but is positively enviable and admired. It should be. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that what we go through here cannot be compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be ours.
Yes,
nothing that you go through here can be compared with what you will receive there. And there is in every one of us the longing that our lives be what? Well spent. Man, that we've done our best in this life for God. That our lives count for something. That they have significance and usefulness. That we live our lives with meaning and substance. That we don't come to the end of our days and say, it was all in vain, it's empty, it was a waste of time, it was pointless, useless, painful, and insignificant. And many people come to that point and they say, my life is just a waste of time. In Christ, there's never a waste of time. Your money, your time, your treasures, your efforts, your energies, whatever you have, if you use it for the kingdom of God, it's never a waste of time. It has value beyond silver and gold. And Paul knows this. That's why he concludes this whole chapter on the resurrection with verse 58. In our text, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he concludes it by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, your work, your toil is not in vain. It's not in vain. It's something that should be envied and admired. This is the impact of the empty tomb. I don't have to waste my time or my life. Christ is raised and everything done in his name, by his strength, and for his glory. It's not in vain. It is enviable, it's significant, it's valuable, it has eternal consequences. Not long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising candor in television, Margareta Lasky, one of our best-known secular humanists and novelists, said, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. This is an atheist talk. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living. Just because he lived. But she said, that's enviable to me. I admire it. All she had to do in faith, reach out for it and take the free gift. But because of her unbelief, her paradigm, her worldview, her sin, she refused to bow the knee to the lordship of Christ. The greatest news in the entire world is that God and his Son are most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in them. And to make that true, God raised his Son, Jesus, from the dead to reign forever. And raising him from the dead, God gave us forgiveness and glorified Jesus as the all-sufficient forgiver. God gave us a friend to count on absolutely and glorified Jesus as absolutely trustworthy. God gave us unchanging truth and glorified Jesus as the absolute foundation of truth and righteousness. God gave us a life that is not pitiable, but enviable. A ministry that is not vain. How many people you have, Doc? It doesn't matter. I'm being faithful to the call. What I'm doing is meaningful, whether I have 10 or 10,000. The number really doesn't matter. It's the lives that are being impacted by the gospel of Christ. And so a ministry that is not in vain but fruitful and glorify Jesus as the source of all life and ministry. God gave us everlasting joy that will never be cut off by death. And he gave us a glorified Jesus as the author of life, the victor over death, and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, I urge you with all my heart this morning to lift up your heart and say with the choirs of heaven and earth, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. And that's what God accomplished in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He accomplished our eternal hope, our eternal happiness, our eternal joy.
Yes, sir.
And until we get it all, beloved, until we walk into that full inheritance that is kept for us in heaven, we have to serve faithfully here.